Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, folk, for playing for us. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 17 again today, John 17. On Friday of this past week, I happened to read the, the Breakpoint Daily. It's a commentary that Chuck Colson started years ago. John Stone Street is the main driver behind that these days. The title of it was called The Call to Be Countercultural. And if you will, I want to share just the first opening two paragraphs or so of that. He wrote 2 years ago when Jackie Hill Perry, and if you're not familiar with that name, she is an African-American gal. When Jackie Hill Perry, a talented writer, poet, and speaker, spoke at the Wilberforce weekend, she had the entire room leaning forward in their chairs. A powerful speaker with a powerful testimony about following Christ out of a lesbian lifestyle. And he said nobody in the room wanted to miss a word. You just, one of those kind of speakers, you were just riveted on what she was saying. And he continued, recently, she shared her testimony in a YouTube interview with Christian comedian Kev on Stage. I'm not in those circles. Some of you may be. But after leaving this long-term lesbian relationship when she had given her life to the Lord, and after years of discipleship and deep involvement in a church, Jackie married Preston Perry, who himself is a poet and a Christian apologist. And they have two daughters, and a third baby is on the way. Now, all of that comes down to this. When in this YouTube interview, Jackie shared that she still struggles with same-sex attraction, her host was noticeably surprised. And apparently so was her audience, not just Christians who were surprised that she still struggled with that, different comments came in from people who were outside of the faith, and it wasn't just the Christians. Oh, you still struggle with that temptation. But here's what other people were accusing her of, this, and this is a quote, suppressing her true self, and consequently denying the humanity of others who have same-sex attraction. In fact, after several days on social media pressure coming to bear, they just took the interview down. Now, I'm going to come back to that a little later on this morning. I intend to, at least. But as we come back again to John 17, most of you know this is the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is the night that he is being betrayed. He knows all that is afoot. And before we step into the actual betrayal and so forth, as John records that, he records this prayer. It's the longest recording that we have of any of his earthly prayers. Not that he didn't pray longer at other times, but as I was thinking of again this past week, and I just never saw it quite in this light, the issue that Jackie Perry was having to address with regard to her same-sex attraction and the accusations that were being made against her are actually somewhat being addressed in what we're coming to here in the Lord's Prayer today. Actually, I intended to cover this last week, but I'll assume that it was in God's providence that we did not cover that. So let's quickly remind ourselves of where we've been and go on from there. Someone has said that the Lord's Prayer can be seen in essence as three concentric circles. If you can imagine a page of paper in front of you, you took your pencil or pen and you drew one small circle there in the middle. And then outside of that was a larger circle around that smaller circle. And then outside of it, a third larger circle that could help us orient ourselves to the three phases, if you will, of Christ's prayer, these three concentric circles. If we start with the smallest one in the middle, we'll assume that is the Lord praying for himself, sort of. And as we've looked at this in the past, what was it that the Lord actually prayed for in what is his first request in the prayer? We've seen this several weeks, but I find that significant for me, and I hope it is for you, to be reminding ourselves that as Christ is at this point in his life, this is what he prays. In verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son also may glorify you. And verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So while this is the Lord's first request, in fact, it's his only request in this prayer for himself, the request is that God the Father would glorify him so that he in turn could glorify the Father. And as our ultimate example, our perfect example, that is what I am called to. This, if you're a born-again believer today, this is what you are called to in your life. That is, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And when we start getting that right, we're moving in the right direction in our lives. So then several weeks ago, we came to the second part, the second concentric circle, if you will. It began in verse 6, and actually there are two parts to this part of his prayer as he prays for his spiritual family, these immediate disciples. In verses 6 to 12, he prayed for these men with another request. Let's pick it up in verse 9, where he said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So this is the second request. We've looked at this together already. It's the first in the, as he prays for his followers, it's the second in order of the request that he make. And as I mentioned, that he made rather, as I said last week, the request is for the disciples' spiritual security. Look at it again in verse, second part of verse 11. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. To keep in God's name is the idea of all that God represents. Jesus is asking the Heavenly Father to guard his disciples according to his holy character, according to his attributes. What a wonderful thought that is. Not just for these 11 men 2,000 years ago, but when I think of the Lord interceding for even me and for you today, he's appealing to the Father to keep us by his name. Solomon said, the Lord's name is a high tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. But if we're born again, we don't even have to run to it. We do that, but by the sheer fact that we are his by the new birth. He keeps us. But notice, that being said, the reason for the request of the Father's protection, his security, is not to keep them from the kinds of troubles, the vicissitudes that are just so common to us in life. He's not praying that Father, will you please keep them from all the various kinds of harm that come to mere mortals in this flesh and blood world. I shared with some of you earlier, I used an illustration last week of a friend in the community who is a mason by trade and just a good Christian brother in Christ. And he called, apologetically to say, before I was with you the other day, I was with some other friends. They have just called us and told us they've tested positive for the virus. And Dan, I didn't know that, obviously, when I was with you. He was so apologetic. And I said, Bill, look, it happens. God is sovereign in this. And he listens to Alistair Begg, so he's colluded that way. I said, God, this is providential. Please don't worry yourself. But he was. And he and his wife then, in turn, have tested positive. And I'm feeling a temperature today, but just stay away. No, that's not true. But be that as it may, how the Lord prays for them. Lord, don't keep them from all of these illnesses and all of the vicissitudes of life, though he does do that. One of the things I had thought to have us read this morning instead of Psalm 19 was Psalm 34. David writes that after he had, on the run from Saul, he fled of all things out of the frying pan into the fire. He had in his early days, he had fled to the town of Gath, of all things, among the Philistines. And as he's there, he gets word that the Philistine associates of the king are saying, "Hey, isn't this David? Isn't this the guy that killed Goliath?" And they were singing these songs when they came back from that battle. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. And David, do you remember the story? It's really quite a story. He changed his behavior. He should have gotten an Emmy, what he should have done. He started to pretend that he was mad. He let his spittle come out of his mouth and roll down over his beard. And one rabbi told me years ago that he was a redhead, so I don't know. But however his beard was red, if it was. And he was scratching on the town gate. He'd take up something, I guess, scratching graffiti, BLM or something, on the gates. And the king saw this, and he bought it, and he said, "Look, I've got enough crazies around me. Get this guy out of here." And as David got clear of Gath, and he's on his run back, he starts to say, "I will thank the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth." And he just unleashes with this wonderful song. But at one point during that, he says, "The angel of the Lord is round about those who fear him to deliver them." God has a vested interest in those of us who are born again, who are part of his family. He does keep us. But notice Jesus doesn't pray, "Father, keep them from the coronavirus. Keep them from all the accidents that happen," and so forth. But rather, "Keep through your name," verse 11 here, "those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." And I mentioned this last week. It's worth saying again, the emphasis is not just on the visible unity that we are to strive for. Yes, here as flesh and bloods living together, that is important. But at the heart of Christ's prayer, he's praying for the unity that's going to come as a direct consequence of what he is about to do. When he goes to the cross and he gives his life for us and he pays the penalty for sin so that now I can be born again. And my sins can be forgiven as far as the east is from the west. And I have his righteousness applied to my account. And I'm adopted into God's family. I am one with the Father. And I'm to be one with you. "Father, keep through your name those you've given me, that they may be one as we are." So that was the second request in order of what he's given. You may remember when we were getting to this, we're getting to the end of our time last week, I asked you to notice how the Word of God figures into this prayer. And I hadn't noticed it till I was teaching it. But verse 6, for example, Jesus said, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Verse 7, "Now they have known that all things which you've given me are from you, for I have given them the words which you have given me. And they've received them, and they've known surely that I came forth from you. They have believed that you sent me." Verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." John has told us at the very beginning of the gospel, the very logos, the word of God. And when the word of God speaks, this is the word of God. And now verse 14, "I have given them your word." And I suggested last week that while the word of God is a wonderful source of joy and encouragement and spiritual guidance for you and I through our Christian lives, it has the opposite effect on those who are outside of Christ, as do believers. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you're even halfway trying to walk faithfully with the Lord, it has a rubbing effect on those who are outside of Christ, because Jesus goes on to say here in verse 14, And the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I think I said this last week, but it's worth saying, the first time as a young Christian I was exposed to this truth, I really wasn't very comfortable with it. I mean, which of us want people to not like us? To rub us the wrong way. I mean, it's one thing if we're kind of a odd bod and we're doing really crazy things, but all things being equal, which of us likes that? But this, you see, this is what the new birth brings. It's what it implies. There's this radical division in humanity. We are either in Christ or we are not. We've been either born again or we're still in Adam. We continue to live in the world. Verse 15 is going to say, Christ is saying, I don't pray that you should, Father, should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So we're still in the world, but we're not of the world. And I mentioned this last week, but it's worth saying again, it's amazing to me. It just astounds me sometimes because it just doesn't make sense that the worldlings will give some of the wackiest theories and strangest people credence and give them a listening ear and, oh, that's very interesting. Thank you very much for that. But leave someone who before they came to faith may have been a sports star or a star in Hollywood, and they were hail fellow well met, but now they've been born again and they're actually embracing the truth of the gospel, and they shun them or worse, make life hard for them, criticize them. Verse 14, I have given them your word and the world has hated them. Why? Because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. And if it had been up to me when I first learned that as a believer, a young believer, I'd have said, Lord, if that's how it's going to be, let's go on home. Right? But it's interesting, isn't it? The one who is the all-wise, all-knowing one whom he is has a better idea, not only for, by the way, these 11 disciples that he's immediately praying for, but by application for you and I. Negatively, the Lord said in verse 15, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but positively that you should keep them from the evil one. This is his third request. See, if the burden of the Lord's prayer for in this second concentric circle, as he's praying for these immediate spiritual family, these 11 disciples, if the burden in verses 6 through 12 was their security, and it seems that it is, then the burden in these verses, verses 13 to 19, is their sanctity. Jesus knows that the world is going to hate these disciples just as it has hated him. But he doesn't ask for them to be protected from suffering. This is something we need to underline in our thinking a moment this morning. We have had the huge privilege, in one sense, of being raised in a nation that had a Judeo-Christian foundation, and that until relatively recently, has been either for or at least passively okay with people who embrace the Judeo-Christian ethic and Christians in particular. We are very quickly coming to a time when that's no longer going to be true. And what we have not only heard in the past, but what we continue to read increasingly of the treatment that believers receive in many other nations today may very well be our lot. And rather than think, God, have you deserted us in that? Certainly when those times come, it's worth me evaluating myself and say, wait a minute, is my neighbor, is this work associate, is this person attacking me because of something that I've done? I need to do that. I should do that. But when all else is equal, if it's because of Christ, then that's a different story. That's why 1 Peter is such a book for a time like this. In all of our lives. So he doesn't ask for the disciples to be protected from suffering, but rather he prays that they'll be kept not just from evil. And focus in with me here. Not just from evil. If you're reading from the Authorized, the original King James Version, that's how it stops here. But notice, keep them from the evil one. You may remember in the Lord's first public sermon that we have recorded, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, as the Lord is teaching what we call the model prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. As he's teaching that, as he comes to the last petition in that, it reads this way, and do not lead us into temptation, but what? Deliver us from, if you memorized it as many of us did from the Authorized Version, deliver us from evil. But it's more properly, and the newer translations make this help for us, deliver us from the evil one. That is, from Satan and from his wicked followers. Here's the point. And by the way, this may be worth your time here today as a believer, if you will take in what someone said about that particular petition. Forgive us, or don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Someone said, the forgiven pray this petition because they trust God and they distrust themselves. I don't think I could have appreciated that nearly as much a while ago as I do increasingly today, both for myself and as I understand and just live with other flesh and bloods who are professed Christians. The forgiven pray this petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, because they trust God and they distrust themselves. I've mentioned this before, but what did they call it? The Billy Graham principle, and Chuck Colson practiced it. Our current vice president practices the Mike Pence principle, they call it, where they will not be alone with a member of the opposite sex. And I heard someone evaluating that a while ago when the media was attacking Pence and saying, you know, berating him that he would do such a thing. And the person said, you know, one of the reasons they do that is not only because of the way people try to do anything that they can get to criticize you and diminish your effect. So it would protect them from that false accusation, but also they're doing it because they know themselves and they don't trust themselves. That's a wise, wise word, friend. And it's an honest word that we need to be willing to admit, not only about Christendom as a whole. Here's a person who is genuinely born again, and they're really making great gains in their faith. But you know what? They're just like me, and they're just like you. They're flesh and bloods. They have a sin nature. Here's a man named David, who was a man after God's own heart. Here's his son Solomon, whom God said is the wisest man he ever put on planet Earth, apart from his son. And both of those men had devastating falls. There's one passage that is a warning. Maybe it's in the Proverbs. No, I think it's somewhere else. And they're talking about how the consequence of those sins. And I highlighted it in my Bible and I marked it and I said, if these men could fall, who do you think you are? See, to not take every precaution. But getting back to what our Lord is praying here in verse 15, negatively, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but positively that you should keep them from the evil one. And as someone said, it's not the physical or social troubles of the world that Jesus is wishing to keep his disciples from here. It's from the moral corruption that Satan uses, that our sin nature will use to bring us down. Again, if we are genuinely born again, we're not talking about losing our salvation, but we're talking about one of the means that Satan regularly uses in the lives of God's people to diminish their effectiveness and to weaken their spiritual walk. So how is that accomplished, by the way? How are these 11 disciples, and by application, how are believers in the year 2020 to be kept from the evil one? This isn't a total statement in that regard, but follow with me. It seems to me that the answer begins with the statement of fact about who these 11 disciples were. Again, by application, if you're a believer today, it's who you are, if you're a genuine Christian. When Jesus said in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Actually, he made the same statement earlier in verse 14. And I think he's pointing to the fact that those who are genuine Christians, if I can use the parlance of the New Testament epistles, Paul especially speaks of people who are born again now being in Christ. If that's who I am, I'm no longer of the world. In the same sense that we were before we came to faith. It's not that we now somehow are immune from the temptations that everybody else faces as they roll along through life in a fallen world with fallen natures. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The gospel doesn't teach that. And by the way, may I be so bold as to suggest this morning that none of our lives bear testimony to that false teaching. If we were real honest with ourselves, we'd be saying, amen. None of our lives do. I love the prayer that Elizabeth Elliot quoted years ago of a former African-American slave who had come to faith, and in his wonderful way said, oh, Lord, I know I ain't what I ought to be, and I know I ain't what I should be, and so on. But at the end he said, but, oh, Lord, thanks that I ain't what I used to be. And grappling with that, he's light years ahead of a lot of 2020 Christians today in the West. Really don't get it straight. See, it's not that believers now are immune from these temptations again. That's not what the gospel says. But we do face it. But in fact, God the Father, you see, has given me as a gift to his Son. If I'm born again, this is Jesus' own words for it. He has given me as a gift to his Son. If in fact I have been born again by his Spirit, then something as radical as it is wonderful has happened to me. Yes, my sins have been forgiven. As far as the east is from the west. Yes, the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been placed to my spiritual bank account. That's what God the Father sees. He sees his Son when he sees me. Praise the Lord. Yes, I've been adopted into his family. I'm now a child of God. He's now my heavenly Father. That is wonderful truth. And in all of this, I'm being formed into the image of God's Son. And please, come if your mind is drifting, come back to this point. I am being formed into the image of God's Son. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul refers to the Lord Jesus as the last Adam. Some people call him the second Adam. And he's come not only to pay the penalty for my sins, but in doing that, he's paid the ransom price in order to redeem me from the slave market of sin, the same slave market that everybody else that I see walking around today, if they're not in Christ, are still in. And I've been redeemed from that. See, when I was born into this world, I bore the broken, defaced image of my original fallen father, Adam. The image of God had been defaced in him when he sinned, and that's been passed along to all of his descendants. But when I was born again by God's Spirit, I was called to bear a renewed, remade image of God that Adam lost when he fell, yes. And one day it's going to be completely remade in me. And if you're born again, it's going to be completely remade in you. That's what John tells us in his first epistle. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. Can you get over this? Beloved, now we're not what we should be, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him because we'll see him as he is. You know, when we see him and see his glory, there's something that the Bible writers keep coming across. Remember when Moses was 40 days getting the second tablet of the law, when he came down, he didn't realize his skin was glowing from being with the Lord for that prolonged time. And the people were scared. He had to put a veil over his face until it faded away. When the three disciples accompanied Jesus on Mount of Transfiguration, he was transfigured. When they saw his glory, they never got over it. You can see it in the writings. When you and I see the glory of Christ, he prayed for his Father here, didn't he? Father, I want them to see the glory. We're going to see that in the following verses. It's going to be transforming. It's going to transfix us. But I have been redeemed. I've been set free. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 that he was completely confident. I woke up with a Steve Green song in my brain this morning. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Right? That's Philippians 1:6. I'm confident of this very thing, Paul wrote, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what he is doing in my life and your life. He is forming me into Christ's image. Not because he found something wonderful in me or wonderful in you that he said, oh, I've just got to have Dan Swartz on my side. Yeah, Holy Spirit, save him. No. No. And that's what makes grace so amazing. The God who is all-knowing knew me in eternity past. He knows me now better than I know myself. He knows all about what's in my heart. And he still loves me. That's what makes God's mercy. I mean, when we start to grapple with this, it should be jaw-dropping to us. John Newton had it right, not just because he was such a wicked man before God saved his soul, but because he understood grace. What Paul said in Romans chapter 5, when we were without strength in due time, Christ died not for the godly, but for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love. How? While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And the wonderful assurance that he means for us to gather from this is much more. Having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. So how are these 11 disciples? How are we today to be kept from the evil one? First of all, if you've really been born again, Satan is no longer your father. You have a new father, a heavenly father, who has loved me, who has loved you from the beginning of the foundation of the world. He's delivered me from Satan's family. He's adopted me into his family. I've been spiritually born again. I have a new heart, not a sinless heart, but I have a new heart, a new nature. And my new father, my heavenly father, loves me. He desires that I become just like his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And get this, he has set before me a path on the one hand that is meant to sanctify me, set me apart from what I used to be, and sanctify or set me away to this new design to be like his son. And he does that by reprogramming us. It's what happens as God the Holy Spirit takes his word Turn over to Romans chapter 12 quickly. It's what he does when he takes his word to renew our minds and our heart. So the Lord Jesus, I hope you're keeping your place there, gives us next this fourth request in his high priestly prayer. Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We're underlining the references to God's word, and here it comes in a very direct request. As he's praying for these, he's his immediate disciples, as he prays for us. Father, I don't pray that you take Dan Swartz out of the world and all of the vicissitudes and all the problems that he's facing, but rather I pray that you keep him from the evil one. Father, sanctify him through your truth. Your word is truth. Father, sanctify, put your name in there. Through your truth. See, why do we make such a big deal about God's written word? Isn't it interesting that of all that the Lord Jesus could have prayed for his own, he prays this, sanctify them through your truth. Why are we making such a big deal of this? Because God's word is a supernatural book. There are lots of books that have been written that make big claims for themselves. There are lots of religions that have their holy writings, and their adherents make claims for it. But none of them come even close. They don't hold a candle to what the word of God is and what it does. None of them comes close to being able to change a person from the inside out. Changing their mind, changing their heart. This is what God's word does, is God the Holy Spirit takes it and uses it. The written word of God is a supernatural book. The Holy Spirit uses it to do supernatural things when we put it into the gray matter, and he has it as a sword, as it were, in our lives. That's why the writers of Scripture, and by the way, that's why all who have genuinely been faithful in following the Lord, you go from the very beginning of time, have always been passionate about the Word of God. Not because they had it all together. The man after God's own heart certainly didn't. His wise son certainly didn't. None of us do. But as we go from here to there, this is to be our passion. And I've repeated these verses so frequently that some of you could probably recite them along with me. And if you can, I'm really glad. It's a good way to put yourself to sleep at night, by the way. If you find yourself, don't count sheep, read God's word. Chapter 12. Verse 1 of Romans, I beseech you, I urge you therefore, brethren, in light of all that I've said in the first 11 chapters, if this is what the gospel is, and it is, then I urge you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your reasonable, this is your rational service. Biblical Christianity is not put your brains on a shelf and believe all sorts of nonsense. Biblical Christianity is rational. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Verse 2, and don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world system further conform you to its image, but rather be transformed. The Greek word, you've heard me say it repeatedly, but it bears repeating. I was pulling more of the cocoons off of a tree the other day in our yard. Metamorphosis, be metamorphosized. That's not a proper word, but I'll coin it. Be changed from the inside out. How does that happen? By the renewing of our minds so that we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Quickly over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, in the early days of computer system, I told you earlier this morning when the programmers were doing the elementary programming, they realized that whatever they put into the computer is what they were going to get out. And the same is true in your life and my life. You can, when you get to sleep at night, you can put the Bible under your pillow and hope that osmosis happens. Let me tell you, it's not going to make you have a less of a good sleep because you have bumps in your pillow. So after, here we are, after warning his son in the faith, the Apostle Paul, this is his last writing before he's to be martyred. In the first half of this chapter, he He says, Timothy, there are going to be perilous times coming. There are devious men that are going to come into the church and try to deceive many. He says in verse 10, but you be careful. But you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, my teaching, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Notice, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. And he says, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And he's echoing the sentiments that our Lord was praying back in John 17. Yes, verse 12, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Just mark it down. That is our calling. That is part of our calling as believers. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But notice, but you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And these very important verses, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. They are literally God-breathed. This is His very word to us. The God that we read about in Psalm 19, who created it all, has given us this special revelation. This is God-breathed. And Paul says it's profitable for doctrine, that is, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in discipline and righteousness. Why? What's the end result that God intends in the believer's life when you do this? 17, that the man of God or the woman of God or the young person who is a believer in Jesus Christ may be complete. By the way, what's the opposite of something being complete? It's incomplete, right? I'm incomplete. I'm more complete than I was years ago, but I'm incomplete. And so are you. But that's why this process goes on in my life, so that I can be made complete, lacking nothing, spiritually mature. My Christ-likeness is increasingly coming, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, we're past the closing time. Let me pull together some thoughts from what I said earlier, because I said I wanted to come back to that interview that Jackie Hill Perry had given a gifted Christian. She left her lesbian lifestyle. Eventually, after she was born again and discipled, she married. She has probably three children by now. But in her interview, she said she was still struggling with same-sex attraction. And I appreciated her honesty. In fact, it's an honesty I think that all of us need to have at the very least with ourselves. I'm not talking about hanging dirty laundry out for people to see. That's not the point. In fact, that would be wrong. But to be honest enough with ourselves to say, I haven't arrived. And I have this problem. And if it's not in that moral area, if it's in this area of pride, if it's in telling the truth, if I really have been born again, then everything that we've been looking at today really is true. And I'm called to be being sanctified, to be being set apart in my life. I'm no longer like those who still are outside of Christ because I've been born again. God the Holy Spirit indwells all who are His by faith. My body is now His temple. But my being born again does not mean that I'm no longer being tempted. I have no more temptation. Somehow I've arrived, that I don't struggle with this or that thing. There's an ongoing war with Satan, with the world system, and with my flesh that goes on until the day that I either leave this life and go to be with Him, or He comes back for me. And what we're looking at in John 17, as the Lord prays, anticipates all of this in our lives. This is the wonderful blessing it is of not only having God's word, but focusing our attention on this. I've read through John 17 multiple times. I don't know how many times. And as always happens, when you have to teach a passage, you get so much more out of it. But I'm hoping that, that it's unearthing some of the wealth to you as well today. And Father, as we conclude our time together this morning, what better way than to pray along with our Lord as he prayed in his omniscience, as he prayed in his sonship before you, and we assume as he still prays and intercedes for us now in heaven. Father, we pray as you leave us in, and it's in your providence, Father, your kind providence that we're here today. It's in your kind providence that we have what life and health we have. And should you change those circumstances in our lives, Father, your word is clear. This falls within the parameters of a God who is all-knowing, who is everywhere present, who is all-powerful, and who loves us with a love that we can scarcely comprehend, but it is true. How desperately we need to echo the words of that dear father whose child needed healing. As Jesus said, all things are possible if you believe. And he said, oh Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We have to be honest with ourselves, Father. We do believe, but Lord, help our unbelief. To believe that what your word says about who you are really is true. This great, magnificent, righteous, holy, loving, gracious, merciful God that you are is for us and not against us. And wants us not just to have a happy, good, lucky merry-go-round life as we skip through life, but he actually wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so you haven't taken us out of the world, but we pray with your Son, Lord, keep us from the evil one. And yes, sanctify us through your truth, for your word is truth. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.